It is one other thing to note is that we've been trying to put the men who have been put forward by the church, but that have been in the process of being trained and soon to be examined for our next class of elders before you. So please do pay attention to that and get to know that, because there will be elections. We're going to hopefully elect those men and, Lord willing, ordain them later this fall. So thanks, men, for leading us. We're really grateful for the way God not only brings people, but is raising up leaders in our midst as well. We're in the middle of a series in this July talking about the fact that we as a church really are seeking to measure the success of our ministry, not by just the crowds that we can gather in a building or in a room like this one, but by the leaders that we send for a gospel movement in the city and beyond. And so for these four Sundays of this lazy month of July, we were planning to touch on a number of issues that I think are uniquely important and timely in our spiritual formation. And so this morning, I want to talk about what I call the tyranny of the hyper-individualized self, or the hyper-individual self. In other words, the tyranny of radical individualism as it continues to, and really this has kind of been the topic every week, but we've been going in some different directions. But this morning I want to talk about the way that that radical individualism that has really taken hold in our culture, the way it erodes our confidence and our trust in institutions like the government, both national and local, and media outlets, and even churches, even the family, is actually a really big problem. This might feel kind of out of touch. I want to encourage you. I've given you resources. I would really encourage you, particularly the Yuval Levine book, A Time to Build. This is something that a lot of people are starting to talk about, the way that we're facing this erosion of some significant things in our society, primarily because of the erosion of the cohesive structures, institutions that have for hundreds of years kept us together that are now causing us to be fractured. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the church, the need for the church, the reason for the church, and the significance of it. And we're going to do so from a bunch of different passages. So we're not just in one place this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, and then in Romans chapter 12, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so it's printed for you in your worship folder. That might be the best way for you to follow along. It'll be on the screen behind me as I read. But let's just read together what Paul has to say in all these different places as we piece together a doctrine of the church, I guess, is what you could call it this morning. So let's look at this together, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul says this: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And then Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. "For by the grace given to me," Paul writes, "I say that everyone among you ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, and the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." And then 1 Corinthians 12. "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Do you see the emphasis on the word one? Well, this is the word of the Lord. Would you say with me, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." All right, thank you for that. That's hard, and that's a lot of material, and we're piecing it all together, but I think there's some really important things for us to think about here this morning. Let me ask this question of you. What are you committed to? What are you committed to? What in your life would that word really ring true of? There's a commitment, you're committed to it. David Brooks has described commitment this way, and it's the best I've ever come across. He said, commitment is falling in love with something, then building a structure of behavior around it for the moments when love falters. Let me say it again. So commitment is falling in love with something and then building a structure of behavior around it for the moments when love falters. So commitment is love and promise put under law, because feelings are fickle. They come and go. And if you're depending upon your feelings to remain faithful to something that you're committed to, you're in big trouble. People get married because they are in love, but eventually it's the marriage that keeps them loving one another. At first, love leads to marriage, then marriage leads to love. This is so basic. It's so basic that this is the way human beings and human society, human relationships work, but it's the very thing that is disappearing from our society because of the triumph and the tyranny of this hyper-individualism, expressive individualism. And in the age of live your truth relativism, commitment to anything is the enemy. And institutions that demand, even institutions like family and marriage that demand formation and commitment, we see these things implicitly as a threat. They're a threat to our being able to live whatever truth it is we find in ourselves that needs to come out and be expressed. So if there's anything in your life that you so love that you're willing to build a structure of behavior around that thing for the sake of a long-term commitment to it, if that's you, if that's true of anything in your life, you need to understand, you are weird. You're weird. Because nobody lives that way anymore. Everybody used to live that way not too long ago. And now nobody does. This is the sea change. I grew up, I don't think I've ever told this story, but I grew up Southern Baptist. I was ordained in the Southern Baptist Convention as an ordained Southern Baptist minister. Obviously now, I'm a Presbyterian pastor. And people do still to this day ask me, like, and it's so funny, they ask me, like, I mean, what happened? Like, what happened? How did that happen? As if it's this weirdest thing that ever happened in the whole world. And I actually remember, the moment I became a Presbyterian, the moment. I was in a worship service at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, Florida, which planted our church in 2008. This would have been probably 2005, so 20 years ago. Wow. Tim Rice, who's the pastor of that church, was preaching a series. I remember the series. It was on the Apostles' Creed. I remember the sermon. It was a sermon about faith. We believe, I believe. He was talking about faith and how faith and autonomy, our commitment to like being able to just figure things out on our own and live life how we want to, how incompatible those things were. And at the time, I was wrestling with whether I was going to become, kind of come on staff at the church, and whether we were thinking about a church plant at the time, and whether the church plant was going to kind of be its own thing, or whether we were going to come into Presbyterianism and come into the Presbyterian Church in America. And so I was wrestling at that moment, and Tim was preaching on the sermon, and Tim ended the sermon, and then we sang as we do here at this church afterwards. And during the song, I remember that he left where he sat, and he walked over to where Timo Strawbridge, who was another man on staff and kind of a mentor of mine, where Timo was sitting. And Timo and Tina at the time had been fostering a kid from the neighborhood they lived in, and this kid had come into their home, and he caused so much trouble for them. And I remember that week he had run away, and they were so heartbroken over it after they had just poured their lives into this young man for, I don't know, the better part of a year. And I remember I watched the two of them embrace one another and Tim comfort Timo in his grief and his sadness, and then lift their hands and their voices in the Lord to the Lord in worship. And I watched all of that happen from my pew, and that's the moment when I became a Presbyterian. Because I decided, whatever made those two guys the way they were, I wanted to be like that too. As a 27-year-old man, whatever turned them into the men that they had become, I knew I needed that in my life as well. Now, I've joked, and I said it's a good thing that they were Presbyterian and not a cult, because I would be in the cult, you know? I would have joined the cult. For some of my Baptist friends, that's exactly what happened. Became Presbyterian, joined a cult. It's basically the same thing. You know? It's what it felt like. But that was the moment. It was the moment when my 20, you know, whatever year old self realized, I don't have that in me. But I know I need that if I'm going to be the father I want to be and the husband I want to be and the pastor that I want to be. And so I need to become a part of whatever it is that's made those men the way that they were. And that's why we're all here today. See, institutions are the shape and structure of our common life. They are people organized around a common purpose. They are a way to give shape and place and purpose to the things that we do together. And if America is a big open space, it's not a space filled with a bunch of individuals, it's a space filled with institutions which structure our common life by structuring those who participate in them. So I'm thinking of schools and churches and civic clubs, even the family, these forms of our common life. They form us, they shape in us beliefs and behaviors, they shape our souls. And traditionally, we have committed to institutions because we believe that the human person enters the world unformed and unready, like that 27-year-old me, needing to be shaped before he could plant a church, needing to be shaped before they can be free. We would come together in these spaces because the coming together in them made us, the participating in them made us better. They shaped in us beliefs and behaviors that were necessary for our personal development. And that's why they were there. That's what they're there for. And so you would pour yourself into your family and into your church and into your work and to the things that you were committed to. And by doing so, you began to take on the shape of those things that you were committed to. We were the product of the institutions we belonged to, at least that's the way it used to be. Now, because of radical hyper-individualism, something profound has changed. We now, I'm not saying you, but culturally, generally, we now, instead of believing that we are not ready, that we are not ready to be free, not ready, that we are needing to be shaped, needing to be formed, now we believe that we're ready to be free. And the problem is, it's the institutions that are keeping us from finding and being our true selves. And so we have this model, this motto, burn it all down. Burn it all down, right? Isn't that what's happening in our culture? Like, let's just burn it all down. Don't commit to anything. Align yourselves with groups and organizations and causes that allow you to express yourself how you want to, but don't you dare let anybody tell you who or what you should be or how you should act. You don't need to be formed. You need to be free. Do you see how radically different those two things are? And this is happening everywhere, okay? Apply it to the practice of Christianity. It sounds something like the church is optional. How often do you hear this? You can love Jesus without belonging to institutional religion. Jesus, yay, institutional religion. Who likes that? It's Burger King spirituality, right? I got a chuckle. Gio, we all heard you, don't worry. You know, have it in 1975 when I was born, that's when the ad campaign from Burger King started running. Have it your way. Have it your way. That's what they said in 1975. It's much more direct 50 years later. You know it now, right? At BK, have it your way. You rule. So weird. Like, you rule. Like, yeah, I rule. But and somebody came in, was in a meeting and was like, that's what's gonna touch the American soul. Tell them they rule. Like, are we all in youth group? What's going on? Like, this is stupid. But something about it, right? Like, it's not, have it your way, you rule. In other words, you can make whatever choice you want. Here, we exist only to give you whatever it is that you decide that you want. Because you rule. Think about it. And this is where, like, this stuff's happening. If you just take 1 minute and look, you'll see it everywhere. And the question for us again, I think, as we approach these texts is, what does God say about all this? What does God say about all this stuff that's rolling around? And really, we're confronted here in these verses by two metaphors that describe the church for us. And really, you'll see even in the metaphors that this idea of church as being a place where we can just come and be involved however we want to be and not really commit and just kind of, you know, be on the periphery get some things that we feel like we need to make our life better, but not really, nothing really asked of us in the process. It really doesn't work that way, because you see here that the church is described first as a temple and then as a body. And that means a couple of things for us. It means that there is an institutional shape, not only to the church, there's an institutional shape to Christianity. And the institutionalism that Christianity asks you to participate in uniquely is what actually uniquely shapes you into Christ-likeness. So there's an institutional shape to Christianity, and the institutionalism is what uniquely shapes us into Christians. That's just the way it's meant to work by, you know, God's design. So let's look. Let's kind of walk through these texts together. I think we'll see some really fun things here, some important things. First, I want you to see how there is an institutional shape to Christianity. And you really see it when we're described the churches that is in the Ephesians 2 passage. We're going to work our way down the printed text for you, really, is how it's going to work this morning. But I want you to see that he calls us first a temple. So look at Ephesians chapter 2, and let's just walk through kind of almost verse by verse for just a minute those verses there. So in verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now think about what's being said there. He's describing what happens to a person who becomes a Christian, what it's like to become a Christian. You go from being an alien, he says, to a citizen. And you go from being a stranger to a family member. You go from being outside to being inside, from being an individual, just a person living life all on your own, to belonging to a people, to a polis, to a city, to a family. You were all alone, and now you belong. That's the argument Paul's making. And so a Christian is always a part of a whole. When you become a Christian, you become a part of God's family. You become a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister. You belong, and you understand yourself only in the connections you have with others who also belong with you. That's what Paul's saying. Now, he goes on and he says, but there's a structure to all this. So keep going there in verses 20 and 21. He says, you know, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens and saints. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows. Now, this is really, really fascinating. It's so cool, because the imagery here is really a picture of a construction site. So first, you have the foundation, right? That's the first thing that happens. The foundation is laid, and that is, we're told, the ministry of the apostles, and before them, the prophets. So that's the Bible. That's the Old and the New Testament scriptures. In other words, the church is being built on the teachings and the authority of the scriptures. And then there's the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And the cornerstone in the ancient world was the first stone that was laid in the foundation of a new building. And all the other stones would be cut to match it, so that everything fit together the way it was supposed to. So Jesus is the pattern. God is making all of us who belong to this thing he's building, like the cornerstone, like Jesus. Jesus is the load-bearing part of the whole structure. He's the one that keeps it all together. And then it says, you have the foundation and the cornerstone, and then it says, and then the way he's joining us together. Do you see that language? That's the framing. That's literally the word. It's the skeleton of the building that's being built. And so you have the foundation and the cornerstone, and the frame is up now. And then finally, there are all of the other building materials, the individual stones, all different shapes and sizes. And it says there, God is joining them together. He's fitting them together. And that word there is used only in that verse, and also in chapter 4, verse 16. In all of the Bible, the only two places that you find that word. In fact, in all of ancient literature, Paul was the first one to use that word. Paul made it up. Isn't that awesome? Like, Paul's sitting around one day thinking, how do I explain what the church is? And he starts to think of all the words they can use, and he says, there's not even a word to describe it, and he had to make up a word. I mean, in other words, what God is doing in bringing his people and joining them, bringing them together, what God is doing in that work, it is so special, it is so unique, it is so unlike anything else the world experiences, Paul had to make up a word to describe it. I mean, it's so easy to think of the Christian life as what God is doing in me, but everywhere in the Bible, it's really what is God doing in us together? Because you see there, he talks about the way the church grows, but you'll notice the language, the church grows as it comes together. Not necessarily just as more and more people come. We're rejoicing that God is bringing people to our church. But in reality, that is really not the emphasis of growth. The real growth that Paul is describing anyway is a growth in the relational connectedness and the working together and the fitting together of the people, serving one another. And so there are blueprints and there are specifications and there's a particular structure that God is building in the common life that we share and there's a particular way that it's supposed to be done because look what God is building. He goes on, look there, this is amazing. He says, this whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is a construction site. The foundation has been laid. The cornerstone has been set. It's been framed in. God's taking all of the different building materials, the different unique individual stones, and putting them together. And what is he building? He's building a holy temple that he will come and live in. Isn't that awesome? Okay. That should be awesome. No, that should just, because that's the Christian life. That's what God's doing. That's what God's doing in every one of us, because what he's doing in all of us can't be divorced from what he's doing in all of us together. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you probably, if you have a Bible, you look, the cross-reference, it'll take you right there. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And we read that and we think, oh, I better get to the gym because my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But actually, as you read it, body is singular, your is plural. And so the way you really should read that verse is you, plural, as a body, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. How committed to one another are we? How committed are we to together as a people becoming a holy place for God to live in the way that we're bonded together in our common life and practice? That's why all the language in Ephesians chapter 4, in the beginning and the ending of that chapter, which Ben read earlier, is so important. He talks about humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with each other in love, maintaining our unity, the bond of peace, because that, engaging that way with gentleness and patience and love and forgiveness towards one another, that is how we become a holy temple for God to live in. And so again, we used to really value coming together and working on things together and being challenged personally by not just the work, but by the project of doing that work alongside of other people with all of their expectations and preferences and selfishness, all of that rubbing up against my expectations and selfishness, and yet growing in the character and the maturity to figure out how to do it in all of the ways that we disagreed with one another. Because there was something that was more important, right? There was something we were really trying to accomplish that was important enough for us to, even where we disagreed, to say, let's figure out how to come together and do this. That's what's being lost. That's what's being lost in our culture. And that really is a real, real problem. Okay? I don't know why, but I thought of that movie, Remember the Titans. If you've seen it, if you haven't, that's your homework for this afternoon. It's great. It's about a football team in Virginia, I assume, in the 50s and 60s, going through integration for the first time. And so the black students being introduced to predominantly white, I guess all white school, and the football team that was caught in the crosshairs of that. And so the coach, he had to take them away to camp. He had to get them out of the city, right, for a week or so. I don't know how long it was, but to go away to camp. And you follow the team as they go, and they fight. They literally fight. And they have to figure out, they hate one another at first, and there's resentment and all this kind of stuff. But you watch it as they do this. They eventually figure out how to come together, and they become a team. And spoiler alert, that's how you win, right? That's how you change and grow and become a better person and become better together. But now, see, we approach every aspect of life from a radically individualistic mindset. And so we approach all the institutions that we belong to as consumers. I mean, think about marriage for a minute. Marriage brings you into conflict with yourself. That's one of the basic lessons to learn. You're always tempted to think it's the other person. Actually, you're just learning more about you. It brings you into conflict with yourself. You have to become a better person. You have to become less selfish and more compromising. But now, and that's how marriages make it 50, 60, however many years. But now what's happening is, and you can see this, and what's so weird is people are getting on Instagram and things and like telling their stories of why. It's just so weird the way we spout all this just weird pop psychology stuff that makes no sense and think that it's, anyway, I'll get off my high horse there and like come back to the, okay, I don't know. That was an aside. We don't need to go there. It's just odd to me because we have such bad, the way we think about these things is so bad and we don't know enough to not just go public with it. But because now we say, you know, as soon as it gets hard or the other person fails to meet your expectations, you're out. You're out. And if you're not happy, if it's not working for you, if there's nothing wrong. I watched one of those videos this week of a woman who was saying, I love my husband, he's great. There's nothing wrong in our marriage. I want a divorce. Why? Why? Because I don't even know who I am. And I feel like I have to go and figure out who I am before I can. I mean, this is just the way, right? If you're not happy, if it's not working for you, if you just, you know, if there's nothing wrong, but, you know, just doesn't feel like it's the right thing, then get out because your personal happiness is the goal. But is that the goal of marriage? Has that ever been the goal of marriage? I mean, I guess that's a question for another time. But church too, right? Part of belonging and committing is recognizing that you need authority structures in your life because you're unfinished. In Christian terms, you're a sinner and you need the wisdom and the guidance of others to get right. And when the people you're committed to disagree with you, you pray for the grace to take their side against your own desires. That's how it's supposed to work anyway. But with radical individualism, what happens to churches, the church exists for you. And if there's a disagreement, you don't bend to it. It must bend to you. And if it doesn't, then you leave. Or if the music's too loud, you complain. And if that doesn't change, then you leave. Or if you don't get the kind of treatment that you think you deserve, you don't stay and fix the problem and try to make it better for other people. You just move on. It doesn't even have to be that dramatic. The greatest threat, actually, is people who would say in church or in other institutions, I'm committed, but understand, I'm committed, but as long as it works for me. I'm committed or on my terms. And we have to confront these things because Christianity has an institutional shape to it. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 said it this way, verse 5, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We belong to one another and we should be committed to each other. We don't get to live without taking one another into account. I can't think of my life without thinking of you because you are a part of everything that's happening to me. That's what it means to be a family. And over the years, people have left. And part of my story is you need to know I don't take that very well. No, that is not no pressure in that. They're usually very gracious when this happens, and they say things like, it's not personal. And I've never understood that because church can't not be personal. If church is anything, it's personal. And this is the way church, you know, you have a healthy church. When somebody is here with us and then they're gone, it should feel like a part of your body was cut off. Because we are a body, right? Isn't that what Paul goes on to say? So not only a temple, but look, secondly, he also describes us as a body. So the institution of the church, there's an institutional shape, and the institutionalism is actually what uniquely shapes those who belong to it into Christ's likeness, because we are a body, and the body, we are the body of Christ. So Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Again, notice the connection to Christ there. We are the body, and he is the head. He is the source. We are one body in Christ. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that Christianity means community through Jesus Christ. In order to get to one another, we have to go through Christ. That's why Paul says, forgive one another as God and Christ forgave you. Love one another. Walk in love as Christ loved you. In other words, everything we do towards one another is the very thing that's been done for us in Jesus. Our belonging is empowered by his love, but it also shapes our life together. I mean, so what you find here in these texts are the church is an institution that, on the one hand, values the individual, but at the same time, does not value individualism or hyper-individualism. We value individuals, but not the individualism that's destroying and fracturing our society. So look there, if you will, for a minute. I want you to see how the church values and celebrates the individual. The unique contribution of every person. This is the unique institution of the church. We're all different, and that's what makes the church so great, when we can celebrate and appreciate those differences and believe that we're made better by them. So there's this strong emphasis in both Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 on the multiplicity of gifts and passions and strengths. So look at verses 6 through 8 of Romans 12 again, if you would. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I know I left some of them out. It's not on purpose, just for the sake of time. But notice, Paul describes the church as a place where everybody is encouraged to be active with their unique contribution, and not just active, but with energy and authenticity, because they're being encouraged. They're being so encouraged by the rest of the body to bring their gifts and use them for the good of the body that they're not just doing what they've been made to do, but they're doing it with this great sense of the wind being in their sails. There's this lovely little book by a man named Charles Macquarie. I've mentioned it before. It's called The Boy and the Mole and the Fox and the Horse. It's about four friends, a boy, a mole, a fox, and a horse. And they spend their days together getting to know one another. And at one point later in the story, the horse speaks up and he says to his friends, "There's something I haven't told you. I can fly. But I stopped because it made the other horses jealous." And then the boy answers, he says, "Well, we love you whether you can fly or not," as if he didn't really believe the horse was telling the truth. But then on the next page, the horse's wings unfurl. And then on the next page, the friends all climb on his back. And on the next page, they go soaring through the air. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. If you have wings, fly. And to the rest of us, he says, don't you dare, in your pride and jealousy, keep the beauty of others hidden away because it makes you feel better about yourself. See, some have leadership gifts, and others have gifts of mercy. Some are hands, and others are feet. Some are eyes, and some are ears. And that is what makes the body of Jesus beautiful. We're all different, and nobody gets to look at anybody else and say, "We don't need you." And nobody gets to say of themselves, "I'm not really that important." There are no little people in any of this. And so I mentioned Timo Strawbridge earlier. Here's my Timo moment for the morning. Timo goes around, and one of his favorite things to ask people is this: do you dream about being you? He actually has another way of saying it now, which I think is more poignant. He says, don't you dare sin against God by hating who he made you to be. Do you dream about being you? When you see Jesus, it'll be a great day. But when you see him, he will not ask you, "Hey, why were you not more like fill in the blank?" Here's what he's going to ask you. You ready? "Hey, why were you not more like the person I made you to be? Why were you not more like you? Do you dream about being you? Is this a place where you feel the freedom to say, this is who God's made me to be?" And the church comes around and affirms that and says, "Go get it. Let's go. Let's get after it. There's work to do." See, all of this beautiful diversity is from the generosity of Jesus. That's the point. In Ephesians 4, Paul describes Jesus' ascension and his enthronement. And then it says he descended on a rescue mission to save his people from sin and death. And then he died and was raised victorious. He ascended back to heaven. And he came into the city like a conquering general of the ancient world with his enemies in tow in triumphal procession. But unlike those generals and those kings and those military victors, the kings who would be showered with gifts upon their return, having been successful in the campaign by the emperor and the people, Jesus celebrated his victory not by receiving gifts, but by giving gifts. That's what it says. All of these gifts, all of this beautiful diversity and difference, they are the reminder that Jesus Christ is risen and reigning and beautifying his church. Isn't that great? And so the church celebrates the individual, but let me say this before we come to the end this morning, but not individualism. Look again at how Paul starts the section of teaching in Romans 12. He says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment. Do you see that verse 3? In other words, don't just think about yourself and what's good for you, what works for you and what's best for you. That's not how Christianity works. And then he goes on. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, to each is given, this is verse 7 and then verse 11, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 11, all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. In other words, none of this diversity and individuality, which is so beautiful, none of it's an accident. God has made each person. He has overseen every life, all of our experiences, our heartaches, our wins and our losses, to make each of us exactly who we are, strengths and weaknesses, and he has redeemed us through Christ. And salvation doesn't change your personality in every respect anyway. Every person, their strengths and their corresponding weaknesses. What happens actually in being redeemed by Jesus is something even more beautiful. In all of those strengths and weaknesses as you're being redeemed, in Parakaleo, which my wife is involved in that ministry, they talk about the different types of kind of people, and one of those types of people is the nice girl. The nice girl, right? And the nice girl is the person who gets along with everybody. Nice girls are people pleasers, but they aren't very good friends because they're so conflict avoidant. They'll never, an unredeemed nice girl would never confront somebody when they were wrong. They would just kind of nod their head and like, take it. And sometimes their kindness is really selfishness. But here's the question. What happens when a nice girl meets Jesus and starts to get redeemed? You better watch out for those people. Those are scary people. Because they become even more kind than they were before. But it's actually real. It's not fake. The redeemed nice girl, that is a person who, in all of their niceness, also finds the courage to be honest. And so it makes the work of Jesus there is making the strengths even stronger. Do you see that? But also, in a fabulous way, taking the weaknesses and kind of rounding them out and making them even better in all of the ways those people can serve and love other people. There's a reason. There's a reason that God has done all of this. This making of us and this redeeming of us, there's a reason for it all. And it is so that he can give you and all that he's done to make you and redeem you so that he can give you to others. Our strengths and our talents are not for ourselves because they were not ours to begin with. Your gifts are not for your advancement. They are for others. All of these, what Paul calls manifestations of the Spirit, they come to you from God on their way to somebody else. And so Paul said in verse 7 this way, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Do you see that? It's so cool. That word common good is a compound word, and it means to share the load of the burden. We had a birthday party for our granddaughter yesterday, and one of the things is we took a cooler full of water. I can report it was a big cooler because there was going to be a lot of people there. It was a big cooler of water. So I came to the church and got some ice to fill it up, and I left it there because I went home and got my 22-year-old son and said, hey, I need you to come to the church and help me lift this in the car or else I'm going to kill myself if I try to do it on my own. That's where we are, right? And then he said, I got it. You know, I was like, okay, great, good job. I would throw my back out, right? I don't want to do that. I'm just beyond that now. So that's what this word means. We bear that burden with one another. So I could do it myself, pull my back out, end up on the couch for a week, or I could call Isaac and get him and we could do it together and avoid injury. That's the way all of life works. Listen to the description of the early church in Acts chapter 4. This is unbelievable. It says, those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. That's the model. That's the church in revival. Individualism, hyper-individualism is incompatible with koinonia. It doesn't work to say, I'm committed, but only on my terms. There's something more that's needed, something more profound, a radical deselfing. Go back to that word again, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, the common good. Here's what I want you to see. It actually is a Greek word, symphero. Think about that word for a minute, symphero. What's that sound like? Sounds like symphony, doesn't it? It's where we get our word symphony. And what is a symphony? A symphony is a collection of musical instruments that on their own are playing their own piece of music. Each section plays its own line of music, but when you combine all of it together, it becomes something more beautiful and layered and deeper than it ever could have been individually. and that is the church. And you see, all of this is modeled by and empowered by Christ's self-giving love for us. We have these gifts, Paul mentions here, from Christ. And so in Philippians 2, it says that Jesus did not grasp his godness, but made himself nothing and became a servant to others. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it says he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life away for others. Even Jesus himself in John 5, verse 19 said, I do nothing of my own accord. I do nothing for myself. This is the mind of Christ. And the church is the body of Christ. The arms and the feet and the eyes and the ears of Jesus in the world, in his absence, he is living out his life through us as we are joined together and grow together in love. So to belong to the institution called the church is to necessarily, unavoidably, inevitably be shaped into Christ-likeness. And our participation in the culture is making us consumers. Our participation in the church should be making us givers. And that is the headlong crash that we're headed towards. David Brooks wrote it this way. He said, a worldview that focuses on self-interest doesn't account for the full amplitude of the human person. Individualism says the main activities of life are buying and selling, but we say no, the main activity of life is giving. Human beings are at their best givers of gifts. And that's what I want you to see. And so let me finish by just saying this, okay? The church, the call to action then, the takeaway this morning, I would say it to you this way. The church is a mold and not a platform. Yuval Levin has said, we've gone from thinking of institutions as molds that shape people's character and habits towards seeing them as platforms that allow people to be themselves and display themselves to the wider world. So Christian institutions, schools, campus ministries, but especially churches should be molds. And it is perfectly okay. Actually, it is now necessary that a Christian school, for example, that it have a belief statement and a code of conduct for students. Christian schools should be Christian. Helping families shape in their children Christian belief and Christian ethics. Refusing to cater to platform demands of people who come in and try to say, I don't like this, can we do this differently and remake it in their own image? It's okay to say, this is who we are. If you don't share the same priorities and goals that we do, that's okay. We love you. And we hope maybe you'll change. But we're not going to change. And in our church, every member takes a vow. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? It's what the Scots did this morning. Because there's a mold, like the Play-Doh mold. Do you remember those? You stuff the Play-Doh in the mold. You know what I'm talking about? And then you squeeze it and you open it up and it's the shape of a letter or a number or an animal. That's what we're doing. That is what's happening in institutions like this one. We have a Bible reading plan and prayer training. We have community groups and a discipleship curriculum. And when you take that vow, you're committing to belonging formatively, not performatively. You're asking the institution to shape you in its values and practices and not the other way around. And we're hopeful that people who fall in love with the people here and the mission we're on together, we hope that people will fall in love with that and then commit and then build structures of behavior around that love for the moments when that love begins to falter, because that's what formative belonging looks like. And that's what it means, by the way. That's what it means to be committed to Jesus. I told you I grew up Southern Baptist. Some of that you can't kick, right? And so the old hymn we used to sing at the end of services in our Southern Baptist churches, which I didn't appreciate but at the time, but I did have come to appreciate it, the very simple hymn. Do you remember it? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. That is a really poignant hymn because it says there's got to come a time in your life where you say, you know what? I'm going to commit. And not just to Jesus, but also to his people, because that's the only way to live the Christian life. Amen. Would you pray with me as we sing together and ask God to begin and continue to do this work among us? So Jesus, come now in these last moments that we have to be together as we sing our way into these truths, as we sing these truths into our own hearts, as we pray in this song and ask you to do this work among us, and then as we call one another to arise up and go from this place into the mission that you've called us to, knowing we go together, would you Continue to work in this church, in your church, to shape and mold us after the very image of Jesus and to bring us together in love for one another and make us a family of brothers and sisters and friends who believe the best about one another and commit to one another in radical ways and believe that we're better together and our life is better together than it is if we just marginally involve ourselves in one another's lives. That takes a tremendous amount of courage. So Jesus, we look to you and to the love that you've shown to us as the model by which we would love one another. So remind us of your great love, even as you call us to that kind of love for each other. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So until that day comes, there's a great work that he's called us to, and he now sends us to that work. He gathers us in this place to reconstitute us and recall us to be his people, and then sends us. And as we go, we need one another, amen? But we also, most of all, need him, and that is the very promise of this benediction, that he will never leave us or forsake us. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, this is your promise. Receive it in this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace. Saints of old, still